Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives life, that brings the dead to life. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us this morning as we open your word up, and I pray that the words of my mouth will be faithful to the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you speak through me despite my inadequacies, that you will bless all of us as we sit on your life-giving word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard in the news this week of a famous evangelical author and pastor by the name of Joshua Harris, who renounced his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this man gained prominence in Reformed Christian circles at that. As a widely known author and pastor, he was a frequent contributor to the Gospel Coalition Network. That's not to cast aspersion on the Gospel Coalition Network. That's actually to say that this man was well-respected, well-thought of by Orthodox, faithful Christians and in Christian circles. And he was a preacher of God's word. And so one wonders, how does someone like that, who claims the name of Christ, come to such a tragic state? And I don't want to say tragic end, because Jesus lives, and I pray that he may yet turn to Christ and truly come to a saving faith in him. But as of now, in his apostasy, he's on the road to hell. And whenever I read of prominent Christians like him renouncing Jesus as Lord, I'm often chastened by such reports. What is it that makes someone like that fall away from their profession? And then I'm convicted of moments, of my own moments of unfaithfulness and weakness. But I'm reminded that my standing with God is not dependent on my perfection. Rather, my salvation and security rests on Christ's perfect work. Therein lies my comfort and assurance, knowing full well that I'm a weak man and I'm prone to stumble. I'm nevertheless confident in him who I've committed my life to, that he's able to keep me and to preserve me for himself until the day of Christ. Now, the reality is that Mr. Harris, it's likely that he sought salvation in other things apart from Christ, and those things led him to a dead end. Christ is sufficient to keep those who rest in him. It is when we settle for other things, often seemingly good things even, or even pious things, and we settle for those things as instrument by which we may be found righteous apart from God, it is then that we start on the road towards apostasy. Now, I don't know Joshua Harris, and I don't know what led him to the tragic state he's at right now, but I know this. It was because his trust and hope was not in Christ. In Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness, and without him, we have nothing. Now, our text today is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. You can turn your Bibles there. Paul, in this passage, is warning the Colossian church to take care to not exchange this abundance that he's referred to in verses 1 to 5 for the emptiness that the world offers. He starts verse 6 with the word therefore, referring to the first 5 chapters and the great value of the gospel being Christ himself. He's now encouraging the Colossian church to continue to walk in him. There's a progression here in Paul's language. You've received Christ through the ministry of Epaphras. You've received Christ as Savior when he proclaimed the message of the gospel to you. But you must continue now to walk with him as Lord. Christ is both Savior and Lord. We cannot separate the two. So having received him as your Savior, continue to make him Lord over your life by walking in him, rooted and built up in him. In one manner, the Christian faith is quite simple, isn't it? It is a singular focus on Jesus Christ. The image here is of a plant representing believers in Christ, taking root in the ground, soaking up water and nutrients from the rich soil, which is Jesus Christ. He is the ground. He is the ground for our faith. Or it's an image of a stone resting on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. These two imagery are familiar biblical examples of the Christian's dependence on Jesus. And this dependence is to mark our whole life. This doctrine of union with Christ is the basis of our hope. It is the basis of our perseverance, and it is the basis of our eventual triumph in our Christian life. So we're encouraged to strive to be rooted and built up in Christ Jesus, the Lord. The challenge this implies is to avoid anything that will lead us to abandon this sure foundation. Hence the warning in verse 8 by Paul. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Having encouraged the Colossians to remain rooted in Christ and the gospel of their salvation, he now focuses on the prevailing danger in their particular context. It is a particular deceitful philosophy that threatens to shift their focus from Jesus Christ. This heresy is known as the philosophy. So Paul's charge is not against philosophy in general, but the particular philosophy that is being peddled in Colossae and its vicinity. Likewise for us, philosophy as a subject is not inherently bad. I think it's dangerous, that's my personal opinion, but it's not inherently bad. But like the original hearers of Paul, we also live in a world of competing philosophies, often contradicting one another with their offerings of the good life, of happiness, of contentment, of cures to all that hails us. There are countless offerings available for us to sample in our world today, and almost all of them are founded on human tradition, seeking to overthrow the essential truth of God. And in exchange, all they offer are empty illusions, not just founded on human tradition, according to Paul, but they have their point of origin in the elemental spirits, the stoicheia of the world. These elemental spirits is probably, in the Colossian context, they serve as intermediaries between man and God. The particular flavor of the Colossian heresy probably offers these spirits to these believers as channels to God. And mind you, they need not be expressly pagan. They could have been angels being offered as channels to God, or a particular ascetic practice that is meant to help you tune into God at a higher level. They need not be obviously devilish. In fact, as in our days, these particular philosophies probably have the appearance of holiness and piety. But Paul identifies the source of all such human tradition, all such human traditions that seeks to pull us away from Christ. They all originate from the father of lies, Satan. And he warns the church here to see to it, see to it. There's a watchfulness and vigilance required so that we're not taken captive or kidnapped by these empty deceits. Lest you think it's just the Colossians that have this problem, I want to remind us that we are faced with a multitude of such empty deceits in our day as well. And the devil couches them in different packages. They might be forms of empty Christian piety and rules that stack against and on top of God's law, that causes you to think that your works of righteousness is the basis on which God's blessings rest. There might be lies extolling the value of love at all cost, without the truth that true love is based on God's truth and not the acceptance of that which is an abomination to him. It might be the lie that you, through your advocacy and faithful resistance and teaming up with a critical mass of people like you, might bring about justice and peace in the world. Or the opposite lie of that, that since this world as we know it is doomed, you are not required to love your neighbor or be the hands and feet of Christ in the public square. It might be the lie that right belief, orthodoxy, as you or your tribe determines it, not according to God's word, is all that's required. Even if those beliefs does not move you to loving your neighbor as yourself. All of these offerings, in and of themselves, do not scream, I hate God, I hate Jesus, I hate Christianity. But they have elements that pulls us away from Christ, because the focus is on them rather than Christ. All these offerings are wisdom according to human tradition, and they do not have their origin in Christ. And we are called to guard against being taken captive by these empty deceits, because they're not according to Christ. Paul's appeal in verse 8 is followed by the clause 4 in the beginning of verse 9. This clause introduces the rest of the passage from verse 9 to 15. It introduces these next verses as Paul's justification for the statement he has just made. He says, avoid being taken captive by empty human philosophy, and Paul then gives three distinct yet related reasons for being rooted and built up in the gospel of Christ instead of following after the philosophies of the world. The first one is in verse 9 to 10. We have fullness in Christ. In verse 11 to 12, he says, we have been set apart by Christ. And the third one, in verse 13 to 15, we've been forgiven and made alive through Christ. The overarching theme linking all of these points is that we have fullness in Christ. This is what Paul has been saying, even in the earlier chapters of Colossians, chapter 1. And he's repeated it in some aspects of chapter 2. We have fullness in Christ. We need not search outside of him for spiritual fulfillment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient. If we find it lacking, it is because we have yet to understand all the benefits that is ours through receiving and believing the gospel as it has been passed down from the apostles. Let's look at these three points more closely. Verses 9 to 10, Paul says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He's saying you can stay rooted in Christ because you have fullness in him. Against the empty deceits prevalent among the Colossians, the particular lie that this heresy tells them is that fullness of God is distributed among certain spiritual elemental spirits or powers. And those elemental spirits or powers then mediate the benefit of God's fullness to man. But Christians have a better claim than that. The Bible tells us of a better claim than that. we have Christ, the substantial revelation of the Father. I say substantial because he is not a shadow, but the very image of God. And he's the one supreme mediator between God and man, being man and God. God himself, in Jesus Christ, has made his dwelling among us, making all other intermediaries obsolete. Furthermore, by union with him, through his saving grace and lordship over us, we now participate in this fullness. Without this union, we are incomplete. With it, we have all that we need and need not want for anything. This union is complementary. Although the complement flows in one direction, we in no way complement Christ's fullness. We do not add or subtract from him. Yet, as John says in John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the one to whom we are united is head of all rule, of every principality and every power. So why would we leave him who is the fullness of God and supreme authority over all to follow something lesser? Jesus is God's perfect revelation. And as Christians, we enjoy that perfect revelation and we have no need to go elsewhere. Paul continues in verse 11 to 12, and he admonishes the church to stay rooted in Jesus Christ, because for you've been set apart by him. You've been set apart by him. In him, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. There's a whole separate sermon here in these two verses, verse 11 and 12, showing the correlation between baptism under the new covenant and circumcision under the old. But that's not our focus this morning. I don't want to add 30 minutes to the sermon. You wouldn't appreciate that. But then again, you're used to Matt's sermon, so maybe you don't mind. But that's the larger thrust of Paul's apologetic is for believers in Christ Jesus to stay rooted in Christ as we've been circumcised figuratively in him. This is an inward circumcision rather than a physical one. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision of the new covenant alluded to in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It's the promise of a new heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone, and the cleansing of God's people by God himself. And note the end of verse 11. The means of this new circumcision is by the circumcision of Christ and by putting off the body of the flesh, his body. The work here is Christ. And I think more than his circumcision as a Jewish infant of 8 days old, what Paul has in view here is his crucifixion, of which his circumcision at infancy ultimately points to. His putting off the body of flesh denotes his death and what it accomplished for those who trust in him. The circumcision of the heart, the exchange of our hearts of stone for that of flesh, was effected through Christ's death and resurrection. And now we participate in this through the sacrament of baptism. We participate in his death by putting off or killing off our old nature with its desires. We kill it off in the waters of baptism. And then we're being raised from the waters of baptism in resurrection life by putting on Christ himself. This is why Paul goes on in Colossians 3:3 and tells the church, Colossian church, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. All of these All of these things is the preeminent work of Christ, not ours. The point being that the persuasive philosophies, according to human tradition, stemming from the principalities and powers, from Satan himself, all of these philosophies is the world to which we have died to. Why then will we leave the source of life to fall back into the abyss of death when we've been raised up in resurrection life in Christ? Paul builds, he builds on verse 11 and 12 in verse 13 and 15. He shows what Christ rescued us from and the scope of that rescue. He goes on and says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We were dead. This deadness, which Paul alluded to in verse 12, he reiterates here in verse 13. And he shows that it was as a result of our sin and our uncircumcised, rebellious, stony hearts that we were in this predicament. We were enemies of God, completely alienated from him. Yet God made us alive together with our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And how was this accomplished? This was through the forgiveness of our sins on the basis of Christ's work. And not only have we been forgiven, look at the picture that Paul paints here. Not only do we have forgiveness of sin, but the insurmountable record of debt that we have has been canceled. And not only has it been canceled, it's been canceled with all the consequences that were stacked against us. This record of debt that stood as a witness against us of our hopelessness, Christ Jesus nailed to his cross. The demands of the law that we could not meet, he has met. And the consequence of our failure, he has absorbed all of it on his cross. And all that is needed, he has accomplished for us. The rulers and authorities, he has disarmed, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a way in which we see this and we wonder, all of this thing that Christ has done for us, what is our response? F.F. Bruce beautifully sums up what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. He sums up in this triumphant words. I read them. He says, "The very instrument of disgrace and death by which the hostile forces thought they had him in their grasp and had conquered him forever was turned by him into the instrument of their defeat and disablement. As he was suspended there in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy, and they flung themselves at him with hostile intent. But far from suffering the attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor on which they trusted, and held them aloft in his outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. This is the grounds of our salvation. This is the basis of our faith. The means of torture, the means of defeat, the cross is now the symbol of our victorious life in Christ. We should remain in Christ and the gospel of salvation we have received, as Paul admonishes us, being rooted deep in the soil that is Christ Jesus himself. Acknowledging his lordship over our whole life, because it is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness. It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that that we have life. And to wander away from him is to wander away from the source of life. Every philosophy that's not based on the truth revealed in Scripture about Christ is empty. They're deceitful, empty deceits. Christ is the source of life. He's always been the source of life. He was the source of life in the beginning through creation. And he is the source of new life by redemption through his cross. There's nowhere else to go. If you're in him, you have all that you need for life and godliness. And we go through this, we see this Paul's admonitions to the Colossian church and to us, and we wonder, why would anyone want to leave this abundant life that we have in Christ for something else? I wonder, why will someone like Mr. Harris leave the abundance that is in Christ and renounce his faith for something else? I want to tell us that it probably didn't happen overnight, did it? He didn't just wake up one morning and said, well, that's it. I'm no longer a Christian. Everything that I've professed and thought and preached and believed and written about, I'm casting them all aside. It happens in moments of crisis. It happens insidiously. The devil comes with his offerings. The world comes with a deceit. It comes in the context of difficult marriages. It comes when you and your spouse are having difficulty, and then the offerings of the world comes. Well, you're not happy. Why don't you just jettison this and look somewhere else for happiness? And it comes in those contexts. It comes in the context of difficult work situations where your standing firm on God's truth put you at odds with your coworkers, with your friends, perhaps with your family, and you're tempted to compromise, to just give in a little bit, to lessen the sting of what it means to be rooted in Christ and to see Christ as the focal point of your life. To reach out for something else. It comes in those contexts. It is little by little, lessening and moving away from Christ and being rooted in Christ. It comes in the context of a besetting sin that it seems that you can't conquer, that you're just powerless against, and then you just give in. You rationalize it. Well, I can't help it. This must be the way I'm made. And the world helps you. It gives you empty, deceitful lies. The deceitful lies of the philosophy of the world to help you cope. It gives you different offerings apart from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. We can all identify with that, can't we? So it doesn't happen overnight. This is why Paul said this. He warns us to be guarded, to see, to be vigilant against these empty deceits. And if we're not, gradually we fall away from Christ. We fall away from the source of life. And we start reaching for things that we're not feel, that would just sap us of the very life that Christ has won for us. And yet you might say, well, I am in those states that you've described. I'm struggling with sin, and I don't seem to have the victory over it. I am in a difficult marriage. I have friends that think I'm a lunatic because of my claim as a Christian, my love of Jesus, my unwillingness to make compromises is making life difficult for me. That might be where you're at. And you might say, well, this abundant life that you're talking about, I don't really feel, it doesn't seem to be my reality. But the truth is, that the strength by which you overcome all of those things Paul has enumerated in these verses. It is Christ Jesus himself who is our strength. He himself who is our life. It is in him that we persevere. And so when you're tempted to look away, really what we ought to do is look to the cross. When you're beset by sin that you seem you don't have any power over, what you need to do is turn to the cross, the place where your victory has been won completely, unreservedly, triumphantly by your Lord and Savior. It is the cross that we cling to. It is Christ dead, died, and resurrected that we cling to. You have the resurrected life if you've come to him and you profess faith in him. You participate in that resurrected life. It is yours. And the devil would tell you that it isn't, but it is. There's a way in which we are already victorious in Christ. We are perfect before God. But there is a way in which that which has been already finalized, we don't fully realize yet. But the charge for the Christian is to persevere, because that which Christ has won for us will be ours one day in completeness, in fullness. And may God keep us and help us to stand firm in him. Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that which you've done for us, what you've wrought on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for those who are in you, you've ransomed from a life of hopelessness and death, and you've brought us to new life. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins and draws us closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for this abundant life that we have in you. Will you help us, Lord, to recognize it, to see you, Lord Jesus Christ, as all-sufficient. Help us, Lord, to see you as all we need for life and godliness. Help us to see the true lasting joy that can only be found in you. I pray for those who are struggling even now to experience this in their life with you, that you will help them to stand firm. Help us all, Lord, not to fall into the offerings that the world has to give us. Help us daily to die to ourselves and live in the resurrected life that you've won for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.